So what we're looking at is the knowledge of God's law and the knowledge of what man can do to fellowship with God and the righteousness that God shares with us. And there's knowledge that is needed to take full advantage of it. With the wrong knowledge, you may think you have a grasp of it or live in it, and you don't. And that is like the Pharisees and scribes that our Lord speaks of so often. Not all knowledge changes behavior. And the knowledge that's supposed to change behavior, if it's the wrong type, or it has the wrong motivation, or it has the wrong end goal, it will change you, but in a wrong way, and it'll make you worse. And so it's imperative that we know what the truth is. And we know that here, but that needs to be from us proclaimed to the world. But we also have a further job, which our Lord gave us as a commission, is to make disciples of those who come to believe in him. And that is to help them see the knowledge in the right motivation and in the right manner. And that is exactly what our Lord is going to do for us and is doing for us here in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's start there in Matthew chapter 5. And today's going to be something of a review of yesterday. What's nice about having four classes a week is that you feel that you have the time to go over a principle again, but not exactly in the same manner, because there's, when you look at things like we'll see here, there you can approach it from different angles. And that's very helpful for us to come to understand. You know, so like when Jesus uses parables, for instance, he doesn't use the same parable over and over again. He can illustrate the same point with different parables. And so it gives us the ability as teachers to, and I'm including you guys as teachers as well, that when we're instructing others, that we have different ways in which we can approach it according to our audience. So with that, let's pray. Let's thank God for his word and for this sermon and for our Lord, without whom we would have nothing. And let's just bow our heads and pray for humility and reverence. Our Father in heaven, thank you for who you are, what you have done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. What he's come into this world, came into this world, now sits at your right hand, to give us life. And that life is a life of heaven. It's not of this earth. And so, Father, we understand that through your word and through your spirit, we have to dig and work hard to come to understand that life. When we say work hard, it means, Father, we understand that we just have to be humble before you, humble listeners, humble students, and to just receive from you the truth of this life. And then we rest in you, Father, that the promise that you say to us, which is that we will be blessed, will become very true, and we'll experience that blessedness. That, Father, we long for. And so we ask that you help us to see, and thank you for the Holy Spirit within us, who is our guide and our light. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Start with St. Augustine. Anyone who thinks that he has understood the divine scriptures or any part of them, but cannot by his understanding build up his love of God and neighbor, has not yet succeeded in understanding them. Amen to that. The Sermon on the Mount, from verses 21 on, which is where we're at, can be broken up into three, and these, the 5, 6, and 7 there represent chapters. There's many ways to organize this sermon. It is definitely very organized. So our Lord, I find it interesting, if you're a watcher of The Chosen, I think it was either season 2 or 3. I can't remember, but where he did the Sermon on the Mount, they depicted Jesus as practicing and organizing it before he gave it. And for those of us That's very uncomfortable. Like, wait a minute, this is God. But, you know, I'm watching season four now, and it's terrific. But I appreciate what they're trying to do. They're trying to bring true principles to light in the ways that, you know, the gospel narrative doesn't give us everything. But anyway, my point being, if as a truly human man, he's genius if this just flew off the top of his head. Like, he's up on top of a mountain and said, all right, I got to preach this morning, and here we go. Because Sermon on the Mount, in order of various threes that overlap each other, the whole thing is organized in a very intricate way, very much so. In fact, the Bible Project is presently doing a series on the Sermon on the Mount where they're bringing that out. And that's that. They do short videos there up in Portland, doing a terrific job. So here's threes that we can look at. The spirit of the law, not the law itself. Now, yesterday we used the term heart. And today it's same thing, but I'm going to use spirit now. Spirit of the law in chapter 5. The spirit of fellowship with God in chapter 6. And the spirit of righteousness in chapter 7. And in a way, there's oftentimes Christianity in its living is broken up into threes in terms of our relationship with God, our relationship with self, and our relationship with others. And you can't leave out any one of them. And so all of that is here too. Indeed, there is a sense in which it can be said that the whole of the remainder of this sermon from verse 21 on right to the end is nothing but an elaboration of what he said in verse 20. Look at 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. All right. So, and then he begins these laws right after he says that your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees. He's going to say something very interesting as he starts that. You have heard it said. You have heard it said. So in verse 21, you have heard it said. Verse 27, you have heard it said. And it was said in verse 31, verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told. I think that's right. No, that's not the last one. Verse 43, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The you have heard it said has this, you know, I'm talking to you, an audience. He is talking to an audience who has heard these things. Mm-hmm. Where have they heard them? Where have these people come to hear about the law of Moses? Everything he quotes here in chapter 5 is from the law of Moses. Not all from Exodus, but in various places, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus. He's going to quote these, and where have they heard them? Well, they've heard them from the scribes and the Pharisees. They've heard them in their synagogues. And the Lord, which we know as we just have to read the Gospels, we know that the Pharisees and scribes had distorted the law of God and made it into a righteousness that was completely external. And they stuck to the letter of the law, and they missed that. They missed the spirit of the law. They could not wrap their minds, nor refuse to wrap their minds around what these things really meant. Hence, they would not be gracious to their fellow men, fellow Jews even. They would not be gracious to those who were having a hard time and suffering in sin. Not understanding that within themselves, as Jesus said, they were full of sin. But they say, I haven't committed adultery today, so I have fulfilled the law. And Jesus will say, well, have you lusted after a woman? Because if you have, you've already committed adultery. So the Pharisees and scribes have completely distorted the law. And they have taught that distortion to the people that Jesus is speaking to. Now, whether people have distorted the law of God or not, that's not the whole reason why Jesus is teaching this. So it's not that Jesus would be teaching us about the spirit of the law just because the Pharisees didn't get that. We need to know the spirit of the law, whether people teach it falsely or not. But it says in, you know, in 7, if you go forward to 7:15, beware. There's only two places that he says beware. Look at 6:1. Now that you've turned there, go back to 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Now that's Phariseeism 101. You've got to get noticed, right? Or you're not righteous. The people have to know that you're wearing those robes for a reason. So that's the one beware. There's only one other beware. Look at 7:15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And the false prophets are the ones that are teaching you to do things to be noticed, right? Not teaching the spirit of the law, but the letter of the law. And that if you do that, then you're just fine. We have to be careful of false prophets. Why? Or false teachers? Because that's going to alter the knowledge that's in our heart. And when the heart is altered, no matter how moral you may be overtly, if your heart is wrong, you are wrong. And that's why the false teachers are so important. So, to avoid. So he's going to say, you have heard it said by those of old time. This, you know how you can use an adjective as a noun? We do this all the time, though we don't really grammatically, you know, categorize it like that usually. But where we say the rich or the poor, rich and poor are adjectives. They're not actually nouns. And so, but we label people. And that is the same thing going on here. This word, archaos, means old. Or it can mean beginning. And so it's plural, and it's by those old. So who's the old ones, right? And that becomes important. The people, or the one that Jesus is quoting is Moses. And he is definitely old by the time that Jesus states this. These old ones that have been teaching you, you have heard it said, he could be meaning the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, the context is Pharisees and scribes, as we saw from 5:20. So, we can't really tell. He doesn't clarify that. But it doesn't matter so much, and a little bit it does. And let me clarify that. That who he's quoted is Moses, and Moses is definitely the old one. He said that I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, and those are the old ones. And so he's going to show the letter of the law that comes from those of old. And the people all know these. So whether the Pharisees even exist or not, he has to teach this because we all have to know what the law really means. Like you and just because we're in the church doesn't mean we're not on the hook for do not murder, right? We saw that yesterday, that you've got no quarreling to us in Colossians 3, Ephesians 4. Forgive one another if I have forgiven you. Do not hate your neighbor. Love your neighbor. This is all repeated in the New Testament. We've got to understand the spirit of the law just as much as Israel should have. And, okay, so that's that. But we also have the Pharisees and scribes who have distorted the law. One of the things, and this is kind of an indication, if we say, well, does he have the Pharisees and scribes in mind where he says, you have heard it said? Verse 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Why does he say, you know, this is very odd for Jesus to say and hate your enemy when it's not in the law. So where have they heard hate your enemy? Not from Moses. But this is the only place in the sermon where he does that. But it's kind of like an indication to us that he is clarifying for these people that you have heard the letter of the law, but you have not heard the spirit of the law at all. In fact, you have heard a false interpretation of what the letter of the law means. So when he starts with murder, right, in verse 21, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder is liable to the court. Well, that's odd, isn't it? Because if you commit murder according to the law of Moses, is that what you're liable to, is the court? No, you're liable to capital punishment. You die. So there's a distortion here. And, you know, that's kind of what we can see. We see that you have heard it said, not you have read. Now, they definitely haven't read it because nobody has a Bible. And not that these Jews that Jesus is talking to, the Old Testament is written. It has been copied, and that's what the scribes do. They copy the entire Old Testament over and over and over again. It has been translated into Greek. These people who are listening to Jesus don't really know ancient Hebrew. That language is lost to most of them. But they do know Greek and they do know Aramaic. They're very, a lot of bilingualism in that day. And the Old Testament has been translated into Greek. That's called the Septuagint. But who has a copy of it? Do you think any of these common people who are laborers and farmers and fishermen, whoever, tradesmen, to have a scroll at home of the Old Testament, that's like a year, probably 2 years salary, you know, to buy one of those things. It's a luxury. They don't have it. So where are they getting their information? That's, you've heard. And where are you going? Well, this is great. This is a replica of the synagogue at Nazareth. Yeah, so this, they think they're pretty sure they found this synagogue. They reconstructed it. There's a Nazareth village that you can go to. What's interesting is right in front of this synagogue that they have reconstructed, there's a cliff right in front of it. And there's a walkway. It's probably about as far as from here to the curtain. And then, and it could be when Jesus said this, it's been fulfilled in your hearing, they want to push him off a cliff. That could be it. So it's in places like this all over Israel where they have heard the scribes and the Pharisees and those who are rabbis who are out away outside of Jerusalem, and they're going to hear. They go here every Saturday, and they're going to hear God's law. And what are they hearing? Well, they're not hearing what Jesus is saying, and he's here to clarify it. Now, a modern version of this is when someone says to you, don't you know what the Bible says? And you're like, well, yeah, I do. All right, if someone said to you, I don't know, threw a couple verses at you, could you flip? You say, oh, yeah, let me look that up. You might need some help. Now, I do this full time, and I would need some help. I need to go to, I have lovely concordances right here on my computer. I just type in the words. But, you know, people do that. They throw Bible verses at each other. And do they really know the spirit of what they're saying? Do they understand the scripture that they're throwing around? And a lot of them don't. Think of another scenario. Say you live, I don't know, somewhere in France in the 13 or 1400s. Would you like that? You're probably dirty and and poor, and you only live to be 40 years old. You go to church, but the scripture is read to you in Latin, and you don't know a lick of it. And then the priest gets up and tells you what it means, and that's your only hope. Do you have a Bible at home? You do not. You do not. There's no printing press yet, so books are so expensive. You're at the mercy of the teacher. And then along comes guys like Wycliffe and Tyndale, who, the beginning of the Reformation, translate the Bible into English. Luther translated it into German. And the Catholic Church didn't like that all that much, but too bad. Too late now. So the people Jesus are speaking to have gone to their synagogues and they have heard, they've listened to instruction, but almost all of them don't have a copy of the Torah. The result is that these people thought of what they thought the law was in reality not the law in terms of its spirit. It was a representation given to them by an interpretation of a Pharisee or a scribe. And they don't really understand it. And sadly, this is true in our age as well. Most people go to church and hear a 20 to 30 minute lesson and are not willing to read themselves from the scripture to verify, maybe, or at least back up what they're hearing from the pulpit. And they'd rather just say, well, that's what pastor said. Hopefully the pastor's right. Hopefully his interpretation is right. But there's in seminaries, in universities, throughout the West, and I mean the West, like Europe and America, theology has become very liberal. And I hear about this from Corbin. Corbin's very conservative, or else I wouldn't be there. But there's so much liberality out there in which the Scripture is not taught as being the Word of God. And they're training up pastors and sending them out. And they're behind pulpits all over this nation. And when they, you know, whatever they say, people are going to say, well, that's the pastor. And that's why I try to get you to read your Bible. A little every day will do it. Over the years, you'll become quite familiar with the scripture. And there's another wonderful added benefit of reading the scripture on your own. It's you. It's not you and the person sitting next to you and the other person sitting next to you. And that sums up our church right there. And the pastor. It's you and God and His Word. I don't care if it's a paragraph, guys. Take the time. I think all of us, myself included, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, are going to wish we did more of that. Time alone with God. To understand His Word. And as I always say, if you're reading something, you say, I don't get that. Right? Those are the... Who was it? Older than Moody said to the woman, do you eat chicken? Do you know that? I'm going to start the story right. She said, Pastor Moody, what was his first name? I'm forgetting me. But Chicago, great evangelist, right? She said, I read the Bible and there's things in it I don't understand. It frustrates me. And he said, do you eat chicken? She said, well, yeah, I eat chicken. He said, what do you do with the bones? Well, I take them out and I put them on the plate. He said, that's exactly what you do with the passages that you don't understand. Eat the stuff that you understand. Keep eating it. We keep eating chicken, though there's bones in it. And put the bones aside. And eventually you'll come to understand the bones. He stole that from somebody because somebody earlier, I read it and I can't remember who said it, said the same thing, but it was fish. Isn't that funny? Do you eat fish? And the person said, well, yeah. He said, do you eat the bones? Said, no, put the bones on the side. So just like every bad wedding you go to, chicken or fish. Yikes, that was a long way to go for a bad joke. So Jesus gives us this extraordinary statement, I say to you. And what does this refer to us? It is absolutely His authority. He is the one who gave the law to Moses. So no matter what he says about the law, or we say, well, where is he getting that from, or whatever. Whatever he says about the law, he has the authority to interpret it. I get sick and tired of people, I don't hear a lot of them now, but I've heard them in the past, where they have told me that the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, your King, the writer of the law, and He's interpreting the law for you. And you're going to say it's not for you? I find that incredulous. All right, I'm off my soapbox. He is the authority that gave the law to Moses. AI. People are using AI to make illustrations. And I know people don't like AI. They think the Terminator's coming. But the illustrations that people make with AI are just marvelous. This is one of them. I find them fascinating. I'm not afraid of AI. But anyway, Moses on the mountain amidst the clouds and the was fearful. Even Moses himself, it says in Exodus 19, is fearful. And there God spoke to him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is interpreting the law. It's marvelous. So in essence, he's saying, I'm interpreting for you the law of Moses. And it's my interpretation that is true, not the scribes and the Pharisees. So he teaches with authority. Go to the very end of Matthew 7:28. So he finishes. And they say, and says, and Matthew writes, and when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Now remember, Matthew is there. Right? Matthew is an eyewitness of this. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. He with confidence is teaching with authority, and he's not at all teaching like the scribes did. We must also remember that Christ is fully understanding that he is going to build a church. He says this in Matthew 16. It's twice he uses the word church in all four Gospels. Jesus only uses it twice. But he uses the one first time in Matthew 16 where he says to Peter, on this rock I will build my church. He knows that he's going to build a church. He also knows that he's going to leave and come back. He doesn't know when he's going to come back, but he tells the disciples that he knows he's going to leave and come back. And so he would also therefore know that in his church that there would be new humanity. In other words, he would be the head, we would be the body, and we would be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. He said this in the upper room to the disciples. He knew it was coming. That in this age we would be indwelt by the Spirit and the Spirit would lead us into all truth. And as such, then therefore, he knew that we would come and that we would have within us the Spirit so that we could understand the spirit of the law. See, you and I have an advantage that no one in this crowd who's listening to the Sermon on the Mount has. You and I have this supernatural gift to discern the Scripture. And that's why I when I say read your Bible little at a time, a little every day, I am in no way concerned that somebody's going to misinterpret it because I know you have the Spirit of God. And if you're the people who misinterpret the Bible just by reading it are those who, they proudly put their own interpretation in. See, I would think anybody in my ministry would read with humility and say, well, if I don't understand that, I don't understand that. I'm not going to put my own interpretation on it, which is where people go astray. That's what the Pharisees and scribes did, and Jesus is correcting that. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes had their overt, they knew the letter of the law, not knowing the spirit of the law. And the same has happened to us here. Do you know that we can become Pharisees as church-age believers, Pharisees in the church? And what I mean by that is that we have our own interpretation of things, or we know the Scripture well, but we do not love others. We know the Bible. The Bible doctrines are all organized in our brains, but we ignore those in need. I know people, I have known people who have known a lot of doctrine and never used their spiritual gift to serve anybody. Do you know the Lord? I would say that you do not. You know some doctrines. You take whatever systematic theology book and read it over and over and over again. But if you don't have the spirit of the law, which is the love of God and love of your neighbor, then you don't know him. God does not want us going to church, singing songs, praying, fasting. What we have in chapter 6 is giving, praying, and fasting. I would add to that, like I thought of observing Lent, which, you know, which has been observed in a terribly Pharisaical way. You know, Sue, I know, Sue, you had a Catholic background and I did. We'll talk about that another time. But certain forms of religion are always popular with people because it's cut and dry. What cut and dry means is I'm going to start my worship now and my worship ends here. And I have this, and then I'm done. And people like that far more. But when you have principles in front of you of truth, that, and actually, for in order for you to understand them, your heart has to change. Do you remember what we heard, we read and heard in the parable of the sower yesterday? The Lord said the seed that made the fruit 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold was the seed that went into the good soil, and the good soil was the one who heard the word and understood it. That and between heard and understood, that and is years and thousands of situations which a person has struggled and strived and groped and read and prayed and struggled and over to come to an understanding of God. Because when you, the whole law is not all the commandments. Even the principles and the spirit of the law, all of it is not an end into itself or unto itself. I'm not, if I'm conformed to a certain image, that is not the end goal for me. The end goal is to know God, to know the Trinity, to know the Lord. And you're not going to come to know Him by learning the letter and not applying the spirit of it to your life. You're not going to know Him. You have tons of Bible knowledge in your head. And if you are not one who is a... one of our images that we are to become... And I don't know when I'm going to speak on this, but it's coming up soon. Because God keeps laying it on my heart. Is that I am a true servant of the Lord. Servant. And that means I serve you. I serve Him all day, every day. And by that, I serve you. And that is the heart of a servant. Jesus brings this out beautifully in His parable of the stewards. He has a couple of them. Where the steward, though the master is away, the steward is doing that which the master wills and is always looking for the master to return. No matter when the master comes back, the master finds that steward doing his will. And the master says to that steward, "You sit, I'll serve you when I come back." And that's the heart of a servant. See, when people are part-time servants, and believe me, I am so guilty of this, it's a shame. But, you know, past is the past. Right? When we learn what we learn, we change. We strive to change. If we don't strive to change, as Jesus tells us to change, eventually time's going to run out and you haven't changed. And then you're going to stand before Him and you're going to face the music. But He does not want us part-time servants. See, that's religion. I go to church, I serve, I'm done. Now it's me time. And according to the disciple of Christ, who is just like Christ, there's no such thing. God gives us rest. Don't get me wrong. We have rest. We have plenty of time for ourselves. But truly, we are constantly servants of the Lord. So we can go to church, sing songs, pray, read the Bible. We could even become masters of the Sermon on the Mount. But we can become Pharisees just like these guys are. And we stick to the letter and we don't care about the spirit of it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ does not treat us like children. It is not another law. Right? He's not in disagreement with Moses at all. He's expounding upon it. He's showing the spirit of what Moses said or what Moses wrote. Who He is in opposition to are the Pharisees and scribes. To us, He says, here are the principles. Now go and do. And what we want, getting back to the, you know, we want religion. We want this. When I say we, I mean the natural human fleshly part of us wants to just, all right, just tell me what to do. So we want our mentors or our pastors or our parents or whoever is teaching us. We want them to tell us, all right, if I go into this situation, tell me what to say and what to do so that I can just do it. Whereas what Jesus does for us with God and throughout his word, he does for us is he gives us the principles. And then he says, all right, and in every situation you find, you apply this principle. Well, that means that sometimes I'm going to speak, sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I'm going to do one thing, and in another situation with a different person, I'm going to do something else. But the spirit of both is exactly the same. So take the scenario. I thought of a scenario of someone comes at you. If you have a garage, you all do have garages. I have a garage as well. So we don't. The reason anyway. So you walk into your garage. Someone's robbing you. Okay. You see them. You catch them in the act. They're robbing you of something valuable. Right. They're not taking your old stuff that you wish would get out of the garage anyway. Right. That's someone cleaning your garage. But they're taking something valuable. All right, what do you do? Okay, now, you just learned all the Sermon on the Mount, right? So you know, turn the other cheek and all of that spinning in your head. What do you do? Well, the first thing that we would ask, and if we were given that scenario, is, well, to me, the first question was, well, who is it? Because it could be, there's a lot of, you know, say it was one of your children. Right, they moved away from home. Here they are. They come back. They run out of money. Say they're into some bad business and they're stealing from you. Do you call the police? Maybe. Yeah, I would. You know, it depends on what kind of parent you are. Yeah, I'm locking your butt up, you loser. But, you know, right? Okay, so, but still you hesitate, should I or shouldn't I? If you're a letter of the law person, it doesn't matter who they are. They're going to get it. And when I say get it, I mean, it's either the police or your Louisville slugger. You know, they're going to get it. Say it's a teenager who's, you know, a neighbor's kid. 12, 13 years old, maybe. Maybe he was dared to do it by one of his friends. All right, say it's a drugged out homeless person. Perhaps the best thing for them is to be locked up so they get clean.
Right.
I don't know. But see, that's what I mean by this. This is the knife's edge that we walk. Yeah, you know, Jesus said he's going to tell us in chapter 7. It's a narrow road. And as we walk this narrow road, this knife's edge, we have the principle. But in different situations, we're going to do different things. Do you know the story of Les Miserables? And at the beginning, Jean Valjean, who's the hero, ends up, he has nothing. I forget the beginning, you know, he's escaping from the guy who wants to, Valier, who wants to arrest him. And he stays with a monk in a monastery, and his plan is to kill the monk in his sleep and steal all the silver. He's about to kill the monk, but he can't do it. But he takes the silver anyway. He takes all the silver out of the monastery and he runs. And he gets caught and he gets arrested. So they call the priest and the priest, they say, is this the man who was with you? Is this your silver? And the priest says, well, I gave him that. He didn't steal it. I gave it to him. And then the priest pulls out of his pocket even more silver and more money. And he says to Jean Valjean, you forgot to take this. And the priest is like, well, the police officer is like, well, sorry. And Jean Valjean is, for the first time in his life, given grace. Changes it. No, it's a story. Yes. But I love that.
Yeah.
And if, you know, once we learn the Sermon on the Mount, we're like, should I do that? Or should I call the police? or what should I do? And the law is going to tell me, I was talking about this to Ken Anderson on Sunday, that, you know, Jesus is going to tell us, all right, you've heard it said, where are we at here? Yeah, look at 538. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Thus saith the Lord. And we should all say amen. So also in God's word, there are places where the people of God long for God to discipline their enemies. It seems like it's a contradiction. But again, Jesus isn't treating us as children. He's saying, look, in the law, the heart of the law is, in all of these, is the love that you have for others in which you want the best for them. And how can you do that? At times it is going to be the wrath of God. I mean, human history has to end at some time. Right? God's, like, even say like Nazis, right? They had to come to an end. Bolsheviks or the USSR had to come to an end. You know, after killing tens and hundreds of millions of people, yeah, it had to come to an end. Nobody's weeping over that. But also in the midst of that, how many people were shown grace by God and were saved out of that? People who were once so evil and who found the Lord. Things are not as cut and dry. And so Jesus is asking us, you know, don't be plucking your eye out. That's not what I'm after here. And we'll see, when we get to the Greek in the sentence, we'll see that he really does mean pluck your eye out. It's an it's not an imperative, it's an indicative. But, well, wait a minute. But it's, you know, the eye is not what is actually causing you to lust, is it? Not in this passage, but in the other one about adultery. It's your heart that's causing you to commit adultery, and you can't pluck that out. But what he's saying to us is take it very seriously. And, you know, we're jumping all over the place here in the sermon, but I think, I hope we can see that this spirit of the law is what matters most. I'll show you in the next slide why I pick, again, thank you, AI, for a picture of heaven. It doesn't look like that, but nobody knows what it looks like. What I wanted to depict was buildings. Right? Buildings. Yes, for all of eternity, there's a building. You know, I never really thought about that. Why do we need a building? There's a city, I mean, but it's a, the way it's described in Revelation, it's a big, huge cube. It's got walls. It says how high it is, so I'm assuming it has a ceiling. I don't know, but I know it has gates, so there's an in and there's an out. Well, why can't we all just be floating around? Here's another thing. We all get bodies. Jesus, when he's resurrected, is in his body. Why isn't he just a spirit? Because in all the other, you know, going back to more literature, like Jacob Marley in A Christmas Carol, right? He's carrying his chains around. He's a spirit. He's my favorite ghost in that. He's always funny. But why are we in bodies? Why is there something, a city, that is an actual dwelling, you know, that where we are? And that's because, let me back up before I go to that. When we say the spirit of the law, we don't get rid of the letter of the law. Okay, so we could say, oh, okay, I get it, Pastor. We're saying, we're talking about the spirit of the law. So the spirit of the law is just love everybody, right? We'll all come to that conclusion. All of these actually point to that. I'm not going to hate my enemy, right? It's love for my enemy. I'm not going to commit adultery. I love my wife or my husband. I'm not going to lust for that woman in a way that is love for that woman. And you're not going to objectify her, but you're actually going to treat her as a child of God who's made in God's image and not as an object for your physical pleasure, which is demoralizing or debasing. So in essence, we could say, well, there's a lot of love here. So we can take the murder, adultery, vows, all of that, and just kind of throw it out and just write across all the pages, L-O-V-E. And a lot of churches do that. Say, well, you know, you don't have to worry about all of these words. Just love everybody, right? We cannot get rid of the words. So the letter of the law, we'll just take the first one, which is murder. Do not murder is the house. And the spirit within the house is the love of mankind. But do not murder is what the house is. The house is what gives the structure to the spirit of that. So when I say, you know, everything's about love, well, you know, yeah, love is the chief virtue. But we have to make sure we understand what do not murder means is I love you, but I am not going to hurt you. I am not going to be angry at you. What all is in the house that is labeled murder? Yeah. Anger, bitterness, jealousy. We need those words. Because we could say, oh, I'm just all about love. And you could, oh, I don't know. I mean, it's just, it's too vaporous. You know, it doesn't have any boundaries to it. I make sure that when I'm tempted to hurt somebody, say with my words, I ain't going to do it. Because if I do, I'm a murderer. That's how Jesus interprets this. If I'm bitter towards someone, if I judge them, I'm a murderer. Now, I'm forgiven by the blood of Christ. But because I am in Christ and I am a servant of Christ and he is my king, I cannot do any of that. That is not my life anymore. So the letter gives the spirit body. So picture all, say you're in heaven, right? Or just picture a neighborhood where there are all these houses. And in some, like, nice neighborhoods, right? Isn't there laws in neighborhoods where you have to have your lawn or certain, you know, goodness, I guess, or certain quality? Your house has to be of a certain way and all of that. Well, you know, in heaven, there isn't going to be a slum, right? All the house, you know, the buildings, if there are buildings, we know that they're going to be, you know, what are they? Well, there's a house that's do not murder. There's a house that says, do not commit adultery. There's a house that says, keep your vows. There's a house that says, do not lie. There's all of them. All of these commandments are a house. But within that house is the spirit of that law. And if I have the spirit of that law in my heart, then all of these beautiful houses become my lifestyle. But I have to know the spirit of that law. So secondly, and this will be our last one, conformity to the law is not actions only. Right? This is very much connected to the first one. The first one we say, well, the spirit of the law is what matters. We still need the letter, but the spirit of the law supersedes the letter. The conformity to the law is not actions only. Thoughts, motives, desires are equally important. The law of God is concerned just as much with what leads to the action as what doesn't. As to the action itself, not what doesn't. The law of God is concerned as much with what leads to the action as it is with the action itself. Hence, God says, I am not pleased with sacrifices. Those are the letter. Do they have to do them? Absolutely. It's the letter of the law. But what is the spirit behind an animal sacrifice? And a lot of people in Israel didn't know and didn't care. But David cared, especially after he got caught in his sin. And that, such a wonderful passage. I'll just read it for you out of the Psalms. He says, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I'm not just bringing the offering, and David is going to bring the offering. This is written after he's had his Bathsheba and Uriah incident. And David is going to bring the animal offering. But what David also knows is that I cannot just show up at your temple, at the time a tabernacle. I am not going to show up at your tabernacle and just offer this animal and say, okay, God, we're done, right? We're good? We're not good. So David understands that his heart must be broken. Now, you can't fake that before God. You can fake it before people. But before God, it's David showing that the spirit of the law is that God hates sin and does not want to see it in his creatures. But God has also covered sin or paid for it through Christ our Lord. All right, so there's a few more of these here, but we're out of time. So I don't know if we'll pick up any more of those, but we're going to continue to look at starting with the first, the murder and so on, in a little more detail. But I think for today what we want to, and you and I, to ask ourselves, when it comes to the commandments and what we are doing, what we are to do and not do by command of God, do we love that? Do we love his commands? Do we long to do them? And if you do, that's a great indicator of the fact that you know the spirit of the law. Anybody who knows the spirit of these commands would not love these commands, because they are right from God's character. They're not just randomly made up. They're right from his character. So to love his commands is to love the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time that we have to hear and learn your word. We're so grateful, Father, to you for the gift of your spirit that makes your word come alive. Guide us continually, Father, in this sermon so that we may know the heart of you and have that heart in ourselves. And if we have that, then we are really living above and beyond what anyone could ask or think. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.